The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening, Genesis 4, where we'll finish up the chapter with verses 25 and 26. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. It makes no sense to be here and not be in fellowship and make the time count. Furthermore, it makes no sense to try to study the truth of Bible doctrine without God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author, leading and guiding and directing us into all truth in this matter. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you again for the revelation of your word to man, and for those who want to understand it, thank you for opening our eyes in this vein. And we ask God the Holy Spirit will do so once again this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the final two verses here of chapter 4 come on the tail end of the family tree of Cain. And it introduces the births of Seth and Enosh, his son Enosh, through Adam. So looking here at the Hebrew, verse 24. And Adam had relations with his wife again. I always feel like Forrest Gump. Again, he had the wow consecutive plus the verb cal and perfect third masculine singular are verb translated relations, a euphemism to know, yada, yada. He had sexual intercourse with his wife, and Adam and he knew had sexual relations. Adam, our proper noun here. Adam, man. Again is the adverb ode, O-D. Again or in continuance. Plus the sign of the direct object. Plus the noun, common feminine singular construct with the third masculine singular suffix for with his wife, Isha. I-S-H-A. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. Again, the wow consecutive, our verb, cal, imperfect third feminine singular, to give birth, yalad, Y-A-L-A-D, gave birth to a son. Son is a noun, common masculine singular, absolute, of the Hebrew word ben, B-E-N. Hear all the Arabic names like bin Laden, etc. It comes from son of, etc. Ben, son, and named him Seth. Wow, consecutive. Cal imperfect third feminine singular. Kara, Q-A-R-A. Plus the sign of direct object, followed with the noun. Common masculine singular, construct the third masculine singular suffix, Shem. S-H-E-M, literally, and she called his name, hence named him. Sheth, our proper noun, S-H, transliterated S-H-E-T-H, is from the root sheath, S-H-I-Y-T-H, which means to put or set. For, she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Our particle for, because, is key, K-I-Y. He has put, set, appointed is the Verb cow, perfect, third masculine singer of our verb sheath, the root of where Seth gets his name from, hence explaining to us what it means, S-H-I-Y-T-H. That's followed with the preposition, with the first common masculine singer suffix of the lamed, for me, has appointed or put set for me, followed with the subject of the one appointing, God, common masculine plural absolute of Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. Another offspring, you have the common masculine singular noun absolute of Zerah, Z-E-R-A, a seed, literally offspring, hence we saw it back in 3:15, the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, seed of the woman. Another one, adjective masculine singular absolute, Acher, A-C-H-E-R, another one. In place of Abel, you have the preposition takath, T-A-C-H-A-T-H, instead of, in place of, our transliterated name, Abel, Hebel, H-E-B-E-L. Because, again, is a particle key for because. Cain killed him. You have the first, the verb, cow, perfect third masculine singer, with the third masculine singer suffix to kill him, harag, H-A-R-A-G, the very word used of Cain killing Abel, slaughtering. The proper name, Cain, C-A-Y-I-N, Cain. Together because he killed him, Cain. Then verse 26. And to Seth, the progeny continues from this line, from Adam. And to Seth, to him also a son was born. He had the wow conjunction plus the preposition lamed, our noun name Sheth, Seth. Then our word also is the particle gan, G-A-N. To him is a pronoun, third masculine singular who, H-U, was born a son, literally. He had a verb cow, passive, perfect third masculine singular, Yalad, Y-A-L-A-D. Follow with the common masculine singular noun for son, Ben. And to Seth, also to him, was born a son, literally. And he called his name Enosh. Well, consecutive, verb cal, imperfect third masculine singular, kara, called, Q-A-R-A. Plus the sign of direct object. Follow with the noun, common masculine singular, constructive third masculine singular suffix, Shem, S-H-M, name, Enosh. Transliterated again, E-N-O-S-H. That word means man or mortal man, person. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You have the adverb az, A-Z, then, followed with the hafel, perfect verb, third masculine singular, halal, H-A-L-A-L, literally to pierce through, translated begin. And we have here a collective singular. The Hebrew uses a singular to note collectively a group of individuals in view, a singular group. Began to call upon the name of the Lord. You have the preposition lamed, to, then our cal infinitive constructive, a verb to call out again, kara, Q-A-R-A. Upon the name of the Lord, preposition bait. Follow with our noun for name again, Shem. That should be an M, not an N, Shem. And then our proper noun, Lord, usually in all caps in your numeric standard, is Yahweh in the Hebrew. YAHWEH. Follow with the end of paragraph marker, the fa, that little letter right there. Rereading the two verses, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. Because, she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, because Cain killed him. Verse 26, and to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. The analysis of verses 25 through 26. 1, verses 24 through 25 ends the paragraph beginning verse 17, which introduced Cain's family tree. So verses 17 through 26 is one paragraph in the Hebrew text. 2, the birth of Seth and his son Enosh are in some way to fold into the preceding context, since it's all one paragraph. 3, the only logical explanation is found in the intent for recording the Cainite lineage. Authors have intentions or intents for the words, context that they write. And figuring out that intent often helps explain more fully what's going on. And the intent of Cainite lineage, as we know, is representation of negative volition, for that is Cain's family tree, is representative of the, quote, seed of the serpent, end quote, that was prophesied to exist, coexist with the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, by virtue of negative unbelief. So they are, if you will, the abbreviated reference to Adam through Seth and Enosh. It's designed to contrast the seed of the serpent now and those who follow that, negative unbelievers in life, with a new seed. So 5, the introduction of Seth and his offspring is designed, therefore, to introduce a parallel branch in contrast to Cain's lineage. 6, that is, his offspring is representative of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, introducing now the line of Christ that is victorious over the serpent. So there is found in the context and by the intentions of the author, Moses, a parallel that is to be drawn between the two family trees that are now being presented with the line of Seth being fully formatted for us following in chapter 5. So 7, this establishes the two opposing sides inherent to the angelic conflict of positive volition to the line of Seth versus negative volition, the line of Cain. So that obviously fits within the very spiritual environment that we see that first four chapters of Genesis has been revolving around, and that is the manifestation of volition, either in disobedience or obedience to God. And mostly it's been in disobedience to God. But now we have a turn of emphasis in this respect. So 8, it is through the birth of Seth that positive volition is reintroduced after the death of his brother Abel, the first two children that Adam and Eve had, two sons, anyway, Cain and Abel. Abel was obviously a believer. He, in fact, was the first martyr believer ever recorded in human history. His soul had been waiting at this point in time, obviously, in heaven for almost 6,000 years, waiting for a new resurrected body for his person in that regards. Any that dies today in the church, whatever waiting period they have will be like just an instantaneous moment in contrast. So Abel was a believer. It's recognized, validated, in fact, that God accepted his offering, which was the sacrifice of the first fruits of his livestock, his animals. And that in contrast to Cain, who engaged in the first form of religiosity and sought to appease God through his own manufactured offering, the fruits of the field of his farming endeavors, emphasizing salvation by works and through religiosity rather than through the grace of God as he has otherwise so intended the man for man to have a relationship with him and engage in true worship with him. So Abel was the first believer, but through negative volition and the STA, he's cut off short. He obviously cannot fulfill any obligation in regards to continuing on with the line of Christ. There is no indication that he had children after the fact in this respect. So he's cut short. Does it mean he's any less than Seth and those who are in the line? No. I would assume he is sitting there as a prize winner, just like anybody else that might even be in a more prestigious position in the lineage of Christ. These things in and of themselves obviously are recorded for us for our edification, mostly to emphasize and validate that God's plan cannot be thwarted. And his plan is perfect. And whether one has notoriety, if you will, in regards to God's economy overall, as might be noted here and recorded in the Bible, in and of itself, is not going to cheat them, lessen for them their own eternal reward for being positive and fulfilling God's plan for their life otherwise in that respect. And so Abel is cut off at the short, so to speak. On the surface, the line of Christ is temporarily interrupted. And now we are reintroduced to another male progeny that would, if you will, fill the shoes of Abel if he had otherwise lived. So 9, the complete lineage of Seth through Enosh up to the flood is recorded in chapter 5 that will follow these verses. So here we have an abbreviated mention of Adam, Seth, and Enosh. And the complete lineage will be given all the way up to Shem, Ham, and Japheth through Noah, ending chapter 5. For the antediluvian period. So 10, the brief mention now at this point in regards to Seth, his birth and his son. The brief mention at this point is designed to end the preceding observation surrounding Cain's family tree with a message of hope. Now, why is this thrown in? Well, there's a couple of reasons, but immediately, in the immediate context, it's designed to provide for the reader that even though you have this negative line of humanity that proliferates, reproduces on the planet, that's not the end-all be-all. That there indeed is hope otherwise in regards to man's destiny. So the brief mention at this point is designed in the preceding observation, point 10, surrounding Cain's family tree with a message of hope. 11, in spite of a dismal and spiritually bankrupt future for mankind following in Cain's footsteps, the human race does not have to remain in prison sharing their destiny. I am thoroughly convinced the approach we took in regards to Cain's family tree as representative in regards to the void of negative volition in rejection of God, rejection of Bible doctrine, as seen through the inherited STA, operating under negative volition, is right on. Cain's STA, the aspects of it, the dominant aspects of it, are even manifested some six generations down the line through Lamech and his children. If you did not understand that this was the context and the intention of why Moses inserted this family tree of Cain, then all you have really is just a recording of history. In that vein, it would even obviously leave the text somewhat empty and less than fulfilling in regards to our own edification. So what? Cain and his family lived on. And what does that do for us spiritually? What does that teach us? See? And that's the problem in regards to those who will not allow God the Holy Spirit to lead them in regards to their studies and teaching of Bible doctrine, to not have been trained appropriately and correctly in regards to the hermeneutics, the science and art of interpretation, knowing the languages, taking apart word for word, maintaining context, these approach the Word of God, generally speaking, very superficially. And they miss a lot of the pearls, the gold, the silver that's there for our own edification, our own insight. And as it will be, and happens often in regards to my own studies, the very aspect of approaching it that way will even have further impact when we get into chapter 5 and start dealing with the line of Seth in its completeness. So, the reason for Cain's family tree is to show the dominance of the indwelling STA, how over time it becomes more prevalent, it has greater impact over the mass of humanity. Through it, you have forms of idolatry that are manifested. For Cain, it meant family. It meant legalism, energy of the flesh, building the city and dedicating it to his son. He obviously was a violent individual in the fact that he murdered his own brother without compunction. See, without compassion at all. And all the way down to the end of the lineage of his family tree, we see Lamech introducing the final generation recorded for us in the book of Genesis on Cain, producing male descendants that basically represent personality cults in their pursuit of the world and making the most out of the world in their rejection of God. The whole family thing still maintains focus and center on this, you know, and to include one son that became very adept in regards to creating weapons for warfare and for killing, Tubal Cain. You wonder why it's hyphenated Tubal Cain. It's in memory of his great-great-great-great-grandfather, Cain. See, his violence. And you have all of this. And when you look at it, and you recognize, and you see other scriptures, that by the time that the flood comes and God determines to bring universal judgment on this world, that this world in mass had become extremely corrupt and extremely violent in regards to one another. That picture is obviously a very dismal, downtrodden, downhearted approach in regards to the history of mankind, does it not? And it's like Moses now with these two verses, he goes, but wait a minute. That's not how it will ultimately end up in this regards. See, that's not the end of this story. So that comes out in regards to this brief mention, the abbreviated reference to Seth and his son Enosh, that there is this message of hope, that man does not have to fall into that very ilk of humanity, otherwise personified through the line of Cain. So point 11, in spite of a dismal and spiritually bankrupt future for mankind, falling in Cain's footsteps, the human race does not have to remain in prison, sharing their destiny. 12, each individual, and this obviously points to this very doctrine, each individual has free will, the doctrine of volition, and is able to go on positive volition, aligning with the plan of God, gaining victory over spiritual death and rulership of the indwelling STA. Very doctrine which is extremely important for the believer to gap, to maintain balance, and to stay balanced in regard to perception of other individuals around them and life as well as themselves. God created the higher moral creatures, mankind, on this planet. Obviously, the angels are included. But for our purposes in restoration, mankind with free will. He did not create robots. That's the reality in regards to people, whether they line up with Bible doctrine or not. Those that do, choose to do so. Obviously, if they're a kid under their parent, they may be forced to come to Bible class. But one thing a parent can't force them to do is believe. I know kids who were raised up under parents that taught them right, took them to church, but they continually rejected it throughout their adolescent years, and vice versa. The reality is that people are either in tune with God, they're either seeking God or they're not, and the whole decision lies upon them. At any given point in time, the guys, a man or a woman that's got a breath left in their life, they can make that choice to do something different, either for the good or for the bad. See? Either towards God or to forsake God. And we thank God for that absolute freedom. Divine institution number one. A freedom, by the way, an institution that is under attack by society, by Satan's world today, along with all the other divine institutions. If you don't see it, then you're just blind to the realities around you. And even the cosmos sees it, generally speaking, those who have common sense. How our freedoms of choice are constantly being eroded in our own society. It's your child, but do you have the choice to raise the child, rear the child how you want to? Like I said, some of the crazy stuff that you see, forcing children to be in hospital rooms under lock and key and forcing them to take chemotherapy against their wishes and against their parents' wishes. It just ought to piss you off when you hear stuff like that, righteously speaking, see. This freedom is constantly under choice, under attack in regards to our society. Obviously, that is satanic in design, to try to force people to go one way or the other. See, Bible doctrine is completely different. And this sets us apart from a lot of churches, too, otherwise. We recognize free will. You want to come to Bible class, the doors are open. We graciously invite you and say, yes, come in and sit down as long as you follow the quorum. But if you don't, well, fine. That's your right. Yeah. Fundies, you run across fundies, they're not going to give you that right. They're going to sit there and henpeck you and try to coerce you to go in, no matter how adamant you are in regards to not doing it. I know, I've run into them. And embarrassingly, I used to be one of them. See. And just because they may have some little success in regards to their approaches, then they rationalize, well, this is all right, see, to invade other people's freedoms, etc., and privacy, to push their own doctrines, their own principles. No, we are created with free will. And that means at any given point in time in our life, we can choose. And we do choose whether we want to line up with God's plan or whether we do not. Obviously, you have the interference of the STA, which is weak, the weakness of the flesh, constantly trying as an inner battle to try to seduce you in regards to being disobedient. The positive volition, even when they do fail, they recognize it, they rebound, and they stay on positive volition. See? So the world doesn't have to be the way they're the way it is. History really didn't have to come down the pike the way it's coming down the pike. It's the fact that men chose and are still choosing to go that direction. See? So while we understand, we may have sympathy, empathy in regards to people's rationalizations and reasons why they may not be in Bible class and things of this nature. We don't hold it as a legitimate excuse in regards to their persons, generally speaking, unless they're on their deathbed. It's impossible otherwise. But even those who are positive, they'll do what they have to do to get the doctrine otherwise to fill in the gap. I know it. I've seen it. Maybe I'm just a hard nut to crack in regards to people's commitment in regards to Bible class and the excuses people may give in regards to health and things of this nature, because I've seen too many people that have endured so they can be in Bible class and made decisions economically. Other people would think, well, that was a bad decision, but they do it so they can be in Bible class. See? Well, we'll see when we get there, I guess. Will we not? So, the salvation, if you will, in part for mankind, resides in the fact that God gave us free will, that we can choose to not be a part of the evil of Satan's world otherwise. And in so doing, then God has provided for us the means, the agencies, etc., necessary to overcome even spiritual death, sinful nature of flesh, etc., blindness to the truth in regards to our life, if we will employ the prescriptions that He has otherwise written out for us. He has some of the clearest handwriting of any doctor I've ever seen. So 13 is by virtue of positive volition that an alternative to living under the reins of Satan's world, which controls the world obviously through negative volition and the indwelling STA, is provided and finds success. So it is by virtue of positive volition, going on positive volition, as we would say, choosing to seek God and to line up with His plan, that an alternative to living under the reins of Satan's world is provided and finds success. 14, that success culminates in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the emphasis of the, quote, seed of the woman, end quote, as we understood and brought out in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, obviously, generically represents positive volition in believers. But literally, it looks at the line of Jesus Christ and culminating in one particular seed of the woman, that being the Savior of the world. So the success in regards to positive volition culminates in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the emphasis of the seed of the woman. 15, Christ in His humanity epitomized perfect positive volition. I don't know how else to state it. He had free will, and it was perfect. He perfectly chose for God at every aspect of His life. And He utilized it to become the promised, quote, seed. We know that Jesus, in His humanity, had free will. Obviously, as God, He couldn't sin. As a second member of the Godhead, He cannot sin because of the very essence of His attributes, being absolutely righteous, etc. But in His humanity, and it is often erroneously suggested that he couldn't sin is wrong. He could have in his humanity, but he did not. And Jesus had free will in his humanity. When I saw this doctrine taught clearly, this liberator aspect of Christ just elevated before me, because I'd always been brought up that he couldn't sin. It was impossible for him to sin. But then you recognize that he had free will. He could have chose not to go to the cross. He could have chosen at any point in time in his life, just like Adam and Eve, even though they were created perfectly with a human spirit, without a sin nature, he could have chosen at any point in time in his life to disobey God or to misstep in regards to one aspect of fulfilling God's plan for his life. And the fact that he didn't, yeah, he truly is the Lion of Judah, the promised one, in regards to who we celebrate as God, in regards to the universe and the history of mankind. Because he chose to remain perfect. We recognize and saw this principle as we went through the Gospel of John, John 5, 19 and 30, in regards to his volition. We put it in its proper context, going through it. Jesus is proclaiming equality with God, but he is putting it on the terms of the fact that the equality in regards to his person, as it comes from his humanity, obviously you've got to understand whether he's speaking from his humanity, from his deity, or from both, that on the part of his humanity was because of his complete total obedience to God. And fulfilling and imitating God's will, sovereign will, and directed will for him in all aspects. Verse 19, Jesus therefore responded and was saying to them, as the Jews understand, he was making himself equal to God, and he's equal because of his absolute righteousness and who and what he is in the hypostatic union. Truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself and remain being the Son. See, that's where people don't fail to really understand this verse. And remain to be the Son, the promised one, see, the Messiah, the true man out of heaven, all the other titles given him in that regards. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And obviously, he's speaking clearly with respect to the reality of the second member of the Godhead, as the second member of the Godhead in his deity. The deity is completely coordinated and like-minded in parallel in regards to their thinking, in perfect harmony, in sync. See, but he's also speaking from his humanity. So here's one of those verses. His whole person's in view. But you need to divide it out and to truly understand and appreciate the verse in its totality as it applies to each of the aspects of his person. But his humanity, obviously his humanity had to imitate his deity perfectly. Or else the hypostatic union would have been broke. He would no longer be qualified to be the Son of God, as God so intended for him to be the Savior of the world, who had to be true humanity as well as true deity. Then verse 30 is the one that solidifies the fact that he has free will in his humanity. I can do nothing on my own initiative. Again, understanding and still retain my equality with God. His own initiative is his own ideas, his own choices in life. You know, people think that people of the faith are weak because they're dependent upon the thinking of others, etc., etc. What about Jesus? He perfectly depended on his Father and God's plan for his life. Yet he is the most powerful individual that will ever exist in regards to our association with humanity, especially and even among the angels. People have no idea where true power comes from. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. First, you've got to hear the doctrine. Then you critique it. And you critique it in regards to all aspects and situations of life. And my judgment is just. How I evaluate it and pass judgment is completely fair. It's not arbitrary in regards to whether I like somebody or whatever. It's based on God's will, because I do not seek my own will. And there he just stated it. I have will. I have will. I have free will in my humanity. But the will of him who sent me, and his human will along with the sovereign will of his divine essence in that regards, obviously is in perfect harmony, perfect sync with God the Father, who is the authority, the planner of the plan, and hence able to therefore execute that plan perfectly on their part. So, the true doctrine, I put in parenthesis here as a reminder to us, the true doctrine of impeccability. Impeccability means that Jesus was perfectly sinless. See? Recognizes the Bible doesn't say Jesus, quote, couldn't, in quote, sin, only that he, quote, didn't, in quote, sin, recognizing his human volition. You can't show me a verse, no one yet has today at least, show me a verse that says he could not sin. It simply says he was sinless. He didn't sin. See? And that's just one of those areas, I think, theologically, that unless you're really on sound doctrine and you've got a great basis and foundation based on that and you're sticking with it, that these kinds of things you become enlightened to. I mean, to think otherwise is not going to do any damage necessarily to one to a person's spiritual life, whether he couldn't or whether he didn't. But to have that insight, you do, as a person at least, should gain a lot more appreciation for what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is and what he did accomplish. I'll say that much. See. So the success, as it centers on positive volition, culminates in the person of Jesus Christ, who manifested perfect positive volition. I've done the double plus in front of the V for the acronym, for perfect positive, absolute positive volition, if you will. Sixteen, those that will employ faith in Christ, which on their part is positive volition expressed at least for that moment in time, in turn share in all the benefits of his work on the cross, to include overruling the domination of the STA, which again, obviously, the STA, that doctrine is a major factor, a major player in regards to one's understanding and having a grip on life and God's plan for one's life, recognizing that our flesh is inherently sinful. Only through what Jesus Christ has accomplished, employing faith in his person, both in inhale and exhale faith, can one truly be successful over the sin nature. And it begins, obviously, with a moment of positive volition expressed, phase one. That gives you a victory for your eternal niche, that it will not damage you under eternal condemnation. Spiritual death has been overturned. You are now spiritually alive. And then the faith of application Bible doctrine, one's phase two under rebound and the maturity adjustment to have experiential success over and victory over the sin nature in time and enhance your destiny that you have already secured through faith in Christ otherwise. All right, moving on. Point 17. In the 130th year of Adam's life, he fathered a son named Seth. We know, per Genesis 5:6, that when Seth was born, Adam was 130 years old. Excuse me, 5:3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his lineage, and named him Seth. So by the time Seth comes around, Adam and Eve both have been alive for over a century. How soon it occurred after the death of Abel, I can't tell you exactly. How old they were when they had Cain and Abel, I can't tell you that exactly either. I can just tell you it's all within a window of this 130 years. So 18, for the third time now, we hear of Adam knowing his wife. Hello, my name's Adam. And we know each other, right?
Right.
So the third time, Cain, Abel, and now Seth. 19, the adverb again, od, in the Hebrew, has a nuance of continuance, implying hope through perpetuation of children in spite of their loss of their son Abel. So part of their motivation in the reproductive cycle of their marriage is to perpetuate or to bring another child about that will carry on for them the line of the seed of the woman. In spite of their loss of their son Abel, they still have hope that they can have more children, and that Abel's not, doesn't terminate the prophecy in regards to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. So it implies, the word again implies this hope again. Let's try it again, see. 20, on this occasion, verse 25 records that Eve named Seth, Sheth in the Hebrew, which name is derived from the root sheath, meaning, quote, to put, set, or appoint, end quote. 21, the meaning of his name is clearly set forth in Eve's remarks. For God has appointed, as our term sheath, me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So 22, now in Genesis 5:3, it is said that Adam named him. And Adam had become, lived 130 years. He became the father of sons in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Well, the liberal immediately jumped. Look at it, there's a contradiction in the Bible. So, rather than trying to harmonize what's going on here, negative religion will take whatever opportunity they need to validate themselves and to continue to rationalize and promote their own agenda of life apart from Bible doctrine. Understand that. Don't be naive when you're dealing with negative religion and the kind of attacks and the stupidity that they will come up with and the true ignorance in regards to even a logical and rational or intellectually honest approach in regards to the Scriptures. They're without conscience, generally speaking, in that regards. You may find some that, okay. So in 5:3 it says that Adam named him, and there's a reason why both parents are attributed as to naming their son Seth, and we'll see that. So 23, obviously both parents together determined what his name would be. That's the first thing. They did this in harmony with one another. That's what parents usually do. Well, what do you want to name the kid? Let's name him Ollie after our dog. Well, I don't know. That's the mom talking. Oh, now quit being goofy. Okay, we'll name him Sue after you. Oh, now, okay. But we know both parents usually are involved in naming a kid. Here, obviously, both were involved in this respect. But there is a reason why they are presented naming it independently in this respect. So 24, the emphasis of naming in our verse is designed to draw attention to Eve's perception of the birth. So 25, to fully appreciate this, her remarks now should be compared to what was said at the birth of her two other sons and in the aftermath of those verses as they were recorded for us early on in the chapter, verses 1 through 16 in particular. And we'll just call it a good cutoff point right here. Get us back into it Thursday, God's willing, and the snow don't rise, we'll have class then. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.